The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John and, because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's the end of our reading.
Thank you, Mercy, so much for that reading. And what an exciting story it is. Let me read for you from verse 20. Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, I'd like to ask you a question as we start out today. And it's this: how do you find talking about Jesus? How do you find talking about Jesus? If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, how easy do you find it to share your faith? Do you find that everyone is rushing to thank you for opening your mouth and speaking about Jesus Christ? Do you find millions of people queuing up to become Christians? Or do you find slight frostiness from your friends and coldness from your colleagues and even difficulties with other disciples about how to do it? Well, I think we find speaking about Jesus really hard. And during this time of lockdown, when life is already so complicated, there's something inside us that says, well, look, everything else has gone on hold. Can't we just put evangelism, outreach on hold as well? At least let's wait until we get some sort of normality, whatever normality will look like. Can't we just put it all on hold for the moment? Well, Acts chapter 4 shows us why we have to keep talking about Jesus. Why we have to keep talking about Jesus despite opposition. And we see a lot of opposition in this passage. Just a little bit of a reminder of some of the movements that we've seen in Acts so far, helpfully summarised by Dan in our sermon last week. We've seen Jesus ascend. We've seen the Spirit of Jesus come down. We've seen Judas get replaced by Matthias. And then we've seen the early church moving out powerfully in evangelism. But what we see today, and actually for the next few weeks, is some serious opposition to that. The gospel goes forward, but then there's kickback, and that's what we often experience. So how is it that these early Christians were able to keep talking about Jesus despite such hardship? And how is it that we can keep speaking about Jesus even when it's really hard? And the answer is actually found in God himself, Spirit, Son, and Father. And those are going to be 3 points that we're going to look at today, and I'll explain them as we go along. We'll also, at a different pace, see the story of this chapter in three little stories as well, three little scenes. But just to give you a heads up, the scenes don't match with the lessons. The lessons actually work themselves through the whole passage. So let's start with the first scene, and we'll call this arrest. Now, it must have been pretty scary, because Peter is preaching, and then these three groups start to kick back at him. You can imagine them sort of gathering at the back of the crowd, like henchmen. So you've got the priests; those are the main people who were set apart by God to speak. To do sacrifices in the temple. Then you've got the captain of the temple guard. The temple guard was kind of like police security force in the temple. And the Sadducees, now they're not going to like Peter's message that he's just been talking about, particularly because it mentions the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. They didn't believe that anyone rose from the dead. And Peter is saying that Jesus is the key to life after death. So they're not going to be happy about what Peter says. Well, what do? To clamp down? Well, this is what people tend to do when they want to clamp down on free speech. They target the leaders and they silence them. So have a look at verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But verse 4 is fascinating. You just can't lock down the gospel. And I've called this sermon the non-lockdown gospel. However much you try and silence the church, actually, it isn't possible. And now, however much you try and clamp down on the gospel still keeps going forward. God's word is not chained. Actually, I discovered reading about the church in Belgium, which we heard about a few weeks ago, that I'm sure this is the same in Rwanda, that it's been the places where Christians have been martyred that actually churches have really sprung up and grown. As is often said, quoting one of the early church fathers, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's often in opposition that the gospel spreads, and we see that in verse 4. Many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew from 3,000, a couple of chapters ago, now to 5,000. It's exponential growth, isn't it? Well, that's scene 1, and we see this heavy opposition to the gospel. Let's move on to scene 2, and now this is the next day. We pick up the story as in verse 5 we see the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, gathering together to talk it all through. And this is fascinating, because this is the same group of people just a few weeks ago that arrested that condemned Jesus to die. So I don't know about you, but if I was Peter, I'd be feeling pretty worried at this point. People like Caiaphas was some of the key people that actually said that Jesus should be put to death. Well, what's going to happen to Peter? The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought to them and began to question them. By what power or name did you do this? The word name, speaking of all that sums up who Jesus is and his power, comes again and again in this passage. Now, it's a simple question in verse 7. I would be worrying. I would be, my knees would be very wobbly at this point. But look at Peter in verse 8. He's so transformed, isn't he, from that that scared bunny rabbit that just a few weeks ago was not even willing to associate with Jesus on the night of his arrest. And now he's filled with the Spirit. And verse 8, he says to them, and it's a beautiful speech, well worth going over this again and again. Rulers and elders of the people, just feel the boldness in this speech. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness, isn't that beautiful? Chapter 3 is showing this beggar who has been healed. It's an act of kindness. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. There's no doubt that the only reason Peter is now speaking so boldly, and it's there explicitly in verse 8, is because of the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power. That is what has changed him around. That is what has given him power. God, the Holy Spirit, has come in power into his life and has empowered the early church to proclaim the gospel. As it said in chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, as we were looking at last Wednesday, as we looked at the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does in our little seminar, we saw that the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight that wants to shine the light onto Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God is living in you, then he, whether you like it or not, he's going to help you to speak and to shine the spotlight onto Jesus. I guess we all feel wobbly. I guess we all feel scared, even preachers, when we have to stand up and speak about Jesus Christ. I guess we all feel hesitant when we are there with our WhatsApp or our emails or our Facebook messages to invite a friend to the Sunday night, take a look, discussion, or whatever it might be. But remember the power of the Holy Spirit. He is in us. The creator of the universe is living in us and is going to help us to speak. He's going to give us the words to say. We may be very worried, but he will help us. And he's going to help us, especially when it's hard, especially when it's hard, especially when it's painful, and when everything is against us. You must ask Simon. This is live today, by the way, and Simon's here in the room with me. But you must ask him, perhaps over coffee afterwards, about the time when he had to stand up in a church service and actually challenge the speaker who was denying the uniqueness of Christ, and how God, trembling though he was, gave him the strength to stand up and to speak about Jesus. That could never happen without the help of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. And I'd encourage you to pray that little prayer, Holy Spirit help. Whenever you know that it's parapet time and you've got to stick your head above the parapet, you know it's going to be shot down, you know people at work in your family are not going to like this, but you keep on speaking about Jesus. Well, another reason why we need to keep speaking about Jesus is what we see in the next verse, in verse 12. And this is our second lesson, and it's the Son's uniqueness. We're still in scene 2, but let's look at lesson 2. How do we keep speaking about Jesus, especially when we're up against it? Well, look at verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's the Son's uniqueness. We've thought about the Spirit's power that helps us. He's going to help us to speak. But the Son's uniqueness, the very uniqueness of Christ, the message of Jesus itself, just means that we cannot help but speak about Jesus. We're like Jeremiah. It's like a fire in his bones. He has to speak, even though he keeps getting pummeled time and time again. He has to speak despite the opposition because of the son's uniqueness. Look at verse 12 again. And we're just going to slow down on this verse because it's so important. Salvation, that is the rescue, the only rescue that can be found that brings us back to God. We cannot climb up to God by any kind of works. We need God to reach down and rescue and save us. Salvation is found in no one else. No one else but who? Verse 11, Jesus, the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. It's repeated twice. No one, no other name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Do you see how narrow the gospel is? Do not be ashamed of this. The gospel is very narrow. Jesus himself said that it's like a narrow gate that very few people go through and a difficult path. Loads of people love to walk through the broad gate and the wide path that is easy, but it leads to destruction. Jesus himself said, there's only one way. Salvation is found in no one else. The gospel is narrow. Not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad. God has not provided salvation through any other means, only through Jesus. The gospel is narrow. The gospel is specific. Did you notice the emphasis on name throughout this passage? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I can't go along with the argument that God saves Hindus through Jesus and through his work on the cross without them knowing it. We must tell people about Jesus, his name, his precise identity, so that people can consciously call on him and be saved, because salvation is a gift of grace through faith. And if we don't know who we're trusting, we can't trust him. The gospel is narrow. The gospel is specific. The gospel is urgent. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We're drowning in the sea of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, and we must be rescued. But wonderfully, the gospel is so wonderfully inclusive. It's for anyone. Whether you are in Chichester or Chigali or China or Chatteris, it's for anyone, whoever you are, whatever your background, whether you've led a moral life, whether you've led an immoral life, it's for anyone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Isn't the gospel such good news that whoever you are and whatever you've done, turn to Jesus Christ and him alone, and he will pick you up out of that sea and he will take you to safety. Peter was absolutely convinced by this, and we need to be as well. It will help us to speak when we realise the uniqueness of the Son. Imagine you're a scientist working in a lab. Now, some of you don't need to imagine this because this is actually your day job. But you discover a cure for coronavirus, the only cure in the whole world. What would you do? Well, surely if you love people, you would share that unique antidote, that vaccine, and you would spread the word far and wide so that the world can be saved. We're living in a pandemic which started before the coronavirus, and it's going to continue after the coronavirus, even when a vaccine to coronavirus has been found. It's called sin, and it's so far worse than coronavirus. It's a killer that doesn't send people to their grave, sends people to hell. But in God's kindness, he has provided a cure. It's not a program, it's not a process, it's a person. Jesus Christ. It's not about being nice. It's not about being charitable and giving money away. It's about receiving a rescue. And salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved? Have you turned and trusted Jesus Christ? Have you asked him? Are you asking him to save you and to rescue? Because there's no other way by which you can be saved. How tragic to receive a newsletter of a local church, which the parish of which some of you are actually living in, and the local minister of this church endorsed the following quote: "I might wake up tomorrow and find that God has called me to become a Hindu. It hasn't happened yet, and I don't think it ever will, but it could. Until it does, I continue as a Christian." Well, unless I've completely misunderstood that quote, it sounds like it's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, or you just worship no one or nothing. We'll all get there somehow in the end. We all muddle along. But that is not Christianity. That's why I talked to that minister in person and explained why I couldn't partner with him in outreach, because I don't think we share the same gospel. The gospel is that there is only one way to be saved, through the specific name of Jesus Christ. And this is what we pray and we long that Huntingdon will come to know. And if you get that humanity is dying in a pandemic called sin, and that Jesus is the only antidote, then are you going to keep quiet about him? Are you going to preach the gospel but use words if you must? No, you're going to open your mouth and you're going to speak about Jesus, even if you get kickback and pushback. Jesus Christ is the only way. Just for a moment, let us turn our eyes on Jesus. This passage is packed with who Jesus is. He's in verse 2, he's the source of life. In verse 11, he's the cornerstone that the builders have rejected. In verse 12, he's the salvation that can be found nowhere else. And in the end of the passage, he is the anointed Son of God. I think a lot of people are frazzled and weary at the moment. And we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to talk to ourselves about Jesus. We need to read the Bible, even out loud, and listen afresh to who Jesus is. We need, as we said on that first lockdown Sunday, we need to, like those flowers, to turn our eyes back to the sun, the sunflowers, turning back to the S-O-N, to Jesus Christ, and fix our eyes on him. But not only do we need to hear this for ourselves, not only do we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus, we need to turn other people's eyes on Jesus, and we need to speak the wonderful good news. Is he not wonderful? Is he not urgent? Is he not essential? Is he not life-giving, the only saviour of the world? He is the only lifeboat on the sinking ship, on the sea of sin. If we love people, will we not tell people about Jesus? Yes, they may blank us. Yes, they may roll their eyes. They may call us names, but who cares? They probably won't arrest us like they did Peter, or put us to death like they did Stephen in a few chapters' time. But we cannot keep quiet because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Well, the rest of scene two is wonderful, and I'm afraid you'll need to read it in your own time. I'm just going to jump ahead to scene three, to the church's prayer meeting, because it's in here that we see our final lesson for why we need to keep speaking about Jesus Christ. So the early church, we've already seen this in the book of Acts, they're devoted to prayer. They never stop praying. Whenever something big happens, they get together and they pray. And actually, we on Wednesday are going to get together as a church online, and we're going to pray on Wednesday, and we're going to focus on this little passage here again. So there'll be more to learn on Wednesday. But what they do is they remember Psalm 2, and we looked at Psalm 2 a couple of weeks ago, and they recognise that Jesus is the anointed one who has been promised in Psalm 2. And they recognise that Herod, verse 27, Pontius Pilate, and the other Gentile leaders are the people of verse 26 who are rising up and banding together against God's Messiah, Jesus. And so they realise that it was always part of God's plan in the Bible, and this brings us onto our final point, the Father's plan. It was always God's plan that God would use suffering in the context of bringing his Messiah to the world. Psalm 2 tells us that the kings of the earth, the rulers, are going to oppose God's anointed son. And so the early church, they get together and they pray that despite opposition, they would proclaim the gospel more clearly. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So it was part of God's plan. Suffering is part of God's plan. Suffering is not abnormal in a fallen world. It's normal. And it's going to continue to be hard in this life. But it doesn't mean that God's plan has fallen by the wayside. Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats. The same people who were opposing the Messiah are now opposing the Messiah's people, as they're going to do today. What do we pray? Well, do we pray, Lord, we need your help and we need an easier life. We don't want these people to oppose us. We want a safe and easy life. They don't pray that. Do they pray, Lord, we need a bit more money in our kitty to do some more work as a church so that we can do all sorts of things? They don't pray that. Do they pray, Lord, at least keep us safe as we face this opposition? No, they pray that they would speak about Jesus. This whole chapter is about speaking about Jesus despite opposition. Now, verse 29, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. It's fascinating what they pray for. And they ask that the preaching of God's word would be accredited to the people who listen. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And I love verse 31. It's as if the very creation itself gives a big amen in the form of some sort of earthquake to the prayer that they've been praying. After they prayed, maybe we'll have an earthquake on Wednesday night after we pray, who knows? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's point one again. And they spoke the word of God boldly. Do you see that suffering isn't everything falling apart? Suffering is part of God's plan. And when there's kickback against the gospel, we keep on speaking about Jesus. Can I finish by telling you the story of Jack? This is a story spoken by Mes McConnell, who works in schemes housing estates in Glasgow. And Mes tells the story of Jack. You can find it in his book, Church in Hard Places. Jack was a drug dealer and a drug user. He was unfaithful to his partner and a bad dad. He was loud and aggressive and opposed to almost anything in the gospel. He would push back against the spokespeople of the gospel. But did Mes and his church stop sharing with him the gospel? No. Jack would come into services, usually off his brains on drugs, shouting and questioning everything from the pulpit, disrupting practically everything in every meeting. But this church on the estates of Glasgow, they prayed for him. They loved him. They took him to appointments and they fed him. The church listened to his sad stories and heard him out. The church opened the Bible with him and answered his questions. And then Jack wasn't seen for months. He disappeared. And several months later, he came back into the church one day and he said that he wanted to give his life to Jesus Christ. Within 6 months of his conversion to trusting in Jesus Christ, he was married to his partner in front of his kids and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving family. And Mes says of Jack, there's still a long way to go, as there is for all of us, but he's moving in the right direction. Are you going to stay silent about Jesus this week? When it's bin day and you happen to put your bin out the same time as your neighbour, or as you, if you do go back into work, and you're able to get alongside a colleague, socially distanced, of course. Are you going to keep quiet about Jesus with your family on the phone, with your friends, with those Facebook messages? Or are you, with the power of the Holy Spirit, going to speak about the unique message of Jesus Christ, even though there's going to be suffering, which has always been part of God's plan? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we find it so hard to share our faith. We find it hard even sometimes to name the name Jesus on our lips. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the right words this week to speak about him. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us that Jesus is the only way by which mankind must be saved. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember that suffering has always been part of your plans for the salvation of the world. Help us, Lord, to keep going and, like the early church, to not give up speaking the good news of Jesus. And we pray in his name.